Good evening. I welcome to Calvary Chapel. And we continue in our series of studies in Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. You can turn there with me. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, this evening we desire to hear from you. We've been severely challenged in this book as you have spoken to our hearts, as you have challenged us in areas of our lives that, Lord, quite frankly, we need to be challenged in. And as you speak to your people, Israel, Lord, speak to us. Challenge us today in our culture, the church, your bride. May we live in a way that's honoring to you, and may we bring you glory. And if that requires that we have to face up to some areas of our lives that need to change, Lord, then point to those areas and speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 continues a rather severe rebuke by Malachi, whose name means my messenger. I will remind us each and every time of this truth that the book opened up 2 weeks ago with God making it clear to his people that he loves them. In verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. Let's remember that every bit of discipline, every bit of rebuke and reproof that we talk about this evening is against the backdrop of God's love for us, the way a loving father or mother disciplines their child. And so, I have to be honest, though, as I look at the charges that God brings against his people, the sins that they were guilty of. We saw last week the priests guilty of bringing animals to the sacrifice that were illegitimate, that were blind and lame and crippled. When I look at what God put up with, I'm aware even more so of how much God is loving with us in terms of just being long-suffering and patient with us. He loves his people so that even though he must correct them, he doesn't stop loving them through that process. Now, last week we talked about insincere or half-hearted worship. We talked about the divided heart. But this evening we're going to talk about the sin of the people, which has everything to do with the fact that they were not being faithful. They weren't being faithful in their marital relationships. They weren't being faithful in any relationship, really, and especially, and first and foremost, their relationship with God. So let's start with verses 10 through 12. We're going to see, just like last week, we saw the sin of the priests, and then we saw the judgment of the priests. This week, we're going to see the sins of the people, and then the judgment of the people. But first, let's look at the sins of the people. Let's look at verses 10 through 12 in chapter 2 of the book of Malachi. We read there, have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Now that can be taken spiritually in the sense that Israel had turned their back on God and started to worship foreign gods. Clearly, it can be interpreted that way. But as we go through the rest of this passage, you'll see that it really was a physical adultery as well as a spiritual adultery. But let's talk a little bit about this. The sins of the people. They had dishonored the name of the Lord by divorcing their wives and marrying foreign women. That's exactly what they were doing, we'll see. And that's why God says the daughter of a foreign god, because you see, as they began to worship the false gods, they began to marry and intermarry with the women that worshiped those false gods. They gave up on their own culture. They turned their backs on the Lord. And they started to intermingle and intermarry with those that worship false gods as well. It seems incredible that this could be happening, but it was happening in ancient Israel, specifically ancient Judah, during the time of Nehemiah. And so here, Nehemiah is currently, we believe, in Persia. He had to leave his governorship for about 12 years, and then he returned. And when he returned, we read in Nehemiah 13, we read that the people had started marrying foreign women. And it started doing all of the things that Malachi talks about. And so the prophet Malachi addresses these issues from the Lord's heart. It starts out by saying this, "Have we not all one Father?" Now, God the Father created both man and woman. Amen? In fact, we know that because in Genesis chapter 1, right in the very book of beginnings, in verses 26 through 28 in Genesis 1, we read there that, you'll have to forgive me. I'm trying out new contacts, and they're supposed to help me read better, but I don't think they are. So it's Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. In about a minute, I'm going to peel them out. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so from the very beginning, God's plan has always been, you can see this in the animal kingdom clearly, but as it relates to man, male and female. That's the way he created them. And I love the fact that Malachi says it that way. Have we not all one Father? And that's not just the Jews and the Gentiles, but men and women as well. We all have one Father, God. He's the one that created us all. And he established the covenant of marriage. That's what's really important to focus in on in this section. And that marriage covenant that he created was between one man and one woman for life. In fact, we know that because if you go a little further in Genesis to chapter 2, verse 21, we read that God, the Lord God, caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, that is his side, he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." That's God's description for us of how he created them, male and female. Now, in chapter 1, we're simply told male and female, he created them. But in chapter 2, we're not given a different or separate creation account. We're given the details of chapter 1, where we see now that he actually created woman from the man. You see, it was God's plan all along for women or the woman to be his final creation, if you really like to think about it that way. The completion of man and the picture of the relationship that we have with God, the bride with the bridegroom. The final creation, the final creative act was this, to paint a picture of what it would be like to have a relationship with God. Think about that. Because when you think about it in the New Testament, throughout the scripture, the Lord always looks to the picture of marriage to point us in the direction of a relationship with God. That is what we're given as a symbol of our relationship, our intimacy with Christ. Exactly that. And so, all of this to say that the marriage relationship in a society, specifically in Judah, as Malachi is writing to them, is designed to be more than just an institution. It's designed to be a picture of what God wants to have with us. Now, when we worship foreign gods, when we have a relationship with more than one thing that we call God, so it bless you, it might be money, it might be work, it might be prestige, it might be a relationship with a member of the opposite sex, it might be some other thing in your life, some goal, some desire, some accomplishment. And we put that on par with God and the things of God. We have become, if you will, a spiritual adulterer. And we are no longer really showing the picture of a relationship with God that is a one-to-one relationship with us and Him. But that's what they were doing. They were putting other things in their life that were more important. And the very relationships that were supposed to teach them about this intimacy and this oneness, their marriage relationships, were being put aside for the sake of lust and desire. And so that's where these people are. They're, even though they have one Father who created us and created us male and female, that is, established the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman, even though this is true, and even though we know that to dishonor this covenant through unfaithfulness is to sin against God and man, for in Exodus 20 it says, you shall not commit adultery. And even though they knew that, even though our culture today knows this, every time we see an adulterous relationship happen in and around us, it defiles the picture that God has given us in His Word that points to our relationship with Him. And so we're not only defiling the relationship, we're not only hurting the other person, we're not only bringing down our society brick by brick around us, for our entire society is based on not only the rights of individuals, but the family structure. We're not only doing all of that, we're also dishonoring God. And it's important that we understand that. They were guilty of being unfaithful to their wives in their lust for ungodly pagan women. They put something else there, something else to take the place of what was most important to them, that is their own wives. That's what these men are guilty of. We see that there, and if you go back now in Malachi, in chapter 2, and in verse 11, Judah has broken faith. You see that there? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. That's what Judah was doing. Now, the Lord considered this a detestable thing. Make no mistake about it, a detestable thing that desecrated His house of worship. It desecrated the culture. It desecrated the picture that we talked about of the intimacy, the faithfulness that we are supposed to have with God, the oneness, the fidelity, the loyalty that we're supposed to have to God. That picture, marriage, when it's broken, it breaks the picture of that intimacy. And not only did all that, it also dishonored God, and it dishonored His house of worship, because these people were coming into the house of worship after having been unfaithful to their families, unfaithful to their spouses, unfaithful to their culture, and even unfaithful to the picture of God in their lives, the symbolism of God's love in their lives. They had been unfaithful to all of that, and then they came into the house of God to worship. Now, I wish I could say that this was never true in the church today. But first of all, let's be honest with each other. The church is filled with sinners. Amen? But hopefully repentant sinners. When someone says, wow, the church is filled with sinners. Amen, I agree. But when someone talks about it that way and they don't acknowledge that these are supposed to be repentant sinners, then what we're saying is, oh, the church is filled with sinners, like they can just come and go and stay the same way. Listen, if that's what we have here, we should all go home. Remember what Malachi said last week? I wish you would just close the doors to the temple. Put the fires out. Don't even sacrifice. Just forget the whole thing. Oh, that would happen. But you see, the problem is not that sinners come to church, not that the church is filled with sinners, but that those sinners haven't come to a place of repentance and continue in an unrepentant attitude before God. Partly, it's the sin of the priests we talked about last week, and not pointing out the sin of the people through God's word. And then partly, it's the fault of the people for not repenting of their sins once they're pointed out in their lives. So if we look at our culture today, if we look at the church, or we look at the nation of Judah during the time of Malachi, the significant parallel is this. Do sinners come into the house of God with a repentant heart, or do they come into the house of God with a heart of unfaithfulness and unrepentance. That's the important distinction between the sinner who comes to church and worships God acceptably and the sinner who can't worship God, and in fact, as it says here, is detestable and done a detestable thing by breaking faith, and someone who comes in and defiles the sanctuary. Look, it says Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by doing these things, by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. And that's exactly what we see here. They were joining themselves to women that worship false gods. They were betraying both their wives and the Lord through adultery, and they were refusing to repent of it. And then we see, as we continued, and we read it already in verse 12, as for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, that is the people of Israel, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. So can you imagine this? Here the people come, they're unrepentant in their hearts. They have divorced their wives, put them away, married foreign women that don't serve God. All of this is true, and yet they come on the Sabbath to worship God. They bring their lambs. Of course, we know that they were many times blind, lame, and crippled lambs. But they bring their offerings, their sacrifices, and they expect God to accept this form of hypocrisy. Now, again, I say it's important for the pastors or the priests, the leaders of the church, to preach the truth. But then it's equally important for the people of God to respond. See, I would rather, and this may surprise you, but I would rather that people who are unrepentant and really playing games with God and unwilling to serve God, there are no perfect people. Let's be honest. We're all sinners. But if people are going to come in and play games and not repent of their sin and not surrender their hearts and worship to God, I really would rather they didn't come here. I'd rather the church be half as many people and twice as strong. I'm not interested in lukewarm believers who are allowed to continue in some kind of half-hearted worship and divided hearts. And you shouldn't be either. You don't want to be in a place where bacteria can grow, do you? Right? We're always like spraying Windex to clean things and you know, putting bleach on things to kill the germs. We do that at home. Are there any other germophobes here? Or is it just me? Okay, I see Laura back there. Yeah, we want to kill all the germs. But then we open up a house of worship and we're happy when more people come, regardless of whether or not they're really serving God. As long as they bring an offering, we're glad to have them. Not so, not here. I would prefer, as we talked about last week, that the offering be a broken and a contrite heart, which is acceptable before God. Amen? That's the truth. Okay. So, they were to be cut off from Judah. That is, goodbye, you're not supposed to be a part of what we're doing here. Regardless of their lineage, that is, whoever this man might be, it said in verse 12, whoever he is, might be of the kingly line, might be of the priestly clan, doesn't matter, whoever he is, and regardless of what they give, their sacrificial offerings. This is why, as a pastor, I don't know what people give here. We have trustees who are responsible to record all of your love offerings and your gifts to the church and to support the work here, and at the end of the year, you get a receipt so you can claim that on your income taxes, and that's fine. But I don't want to know that, because you know what happens the minute I know that? Then I might be tempted to show preference to someone who's giving a lot. I'm not saying I would, but I can tell you I might be tempted to do that. So here's the problem. Let's say I know that someone is involved in some kind of sin and they're still kind of working it out. And I know that they're giving a lot of money to the church. Now, this is why I don't know these things, but let's say I did know that. It would be human nature to go easy on that person and to try to keep them in the church for the sake of the work of the ministry. But you see, the beauty of not knowing is, I don't know, I don't care, you're going to get the truth. And you might be giving a lot or nothing at all, and I'm still going to share the truth with you. Not showing any partiality, because I simply don't know nor care to know what you're doing with your offerings. Someone needs to know that, yes. And people here at this church do a great job with accountability. Everyone counts everything. It's done by two people, two signatures. Everything is checked. You know, we check everything. bottom line, but as far as who gives what, that really is supposed to be between, as much as possible, between you and God. And, of course, the IRS. And that's the only reason we need to get involved. But think about it. Think about it with me. Regardless of who you are or what you give, you will be cut off. That's what Malachi is saying to these worshipers, to these people. I like that. I like that a lot. Regardless of who you are or what you give, it's not going to matter, even though you bring offerings to the Lord Almighty. Okay, so he goes on now, and we see that the people of Judah questioned why the Lord would not accept their offerings for sacrificial worship. Now, we've just been through this, right? We know why, but they're clueless. They don't seem to understand why their offerings, their worship is unacceptable before God. They don't seem to get it. But in verse 13, another thing you do, God goes down the list. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. So now we get to the root of the problem, as we've already talked about here. They were cheating. They were divorcing their wives. They were marrying ungodly foreign women. And yet they expected God to be okay with all of that. Now, okay, maybe this doesn't describe your sin. Maybe this doesn't describe my sin this evening. But listen, any sin that you're okay with, that God's not okay with, will get in the way of your worship of God. It will get in the way of your relationship to God. Your offerings will count for nothing. That is, they won't be pleasing to God. Last week we saw God said, I am not pleased. They'll get in the way of that fellowship that you have with God and with one another. They disturb the oneness, the koinonia in the Greek, the communion, the fellowship that we have with God and one another. So what's the easy answer? What's the simple truth? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen? We'll be studying that soon on Sunday mornings. And John, the epistle, 1 John, epistle of 1 John in chapter 1. So here's the truth, brothers and sisters. God is not saying, I want to cut you off. He's saying, repent so I don't have to. But make no mistake about it, if we continue in an attitude of unrepentance, that's what happens, whether you like it or not. God doesn't like it. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We've been studying that on the last two Sunday mornings. So there you have it. Simple. What I love about this book is it's cold, man. It's cold. It just says, ooh, man. Burr, he just points at it. He says, and then another thing. And another thing. Yet throughout the book, I love you. Please repent. Please respond so that you don't have to be cut off or judged. Is that a loving God? Amen. That's a loving God. A loving God is the one that offers love and truth. Truth in love. Love in truth. That is the balance, the great balance of the Word of God. And it's always offered from Jesus or any of the New Testament or Old Testament writers in that way. Now, they questioned why the Lord would not accept their offerings for sacrificial worship, and we know why. Their lifestyle prevented the Lord's blessings in their lives, despite their outward emotion. Notice it says there, look at the emotion. You know, emotion doesn't count for anything if the heart isn't right before God. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. I've sinned. I've sinned. But is it sincere in your heart? Are you really truthful and honest before God? Or is it just you got busted? Or is it just, you know, you're making an outward show? Oh, God, where are you? But what's really going on in your heart? That's what we read there. And it talks about it in this way, that they were rejected because of the way that they had treated the women that they had married. I like the fact that God says, I'm a witness. See, women in this culture, they didn't have the ability or the right under this culture, under this form of government, the way that they were living at this time, to defend themselves or to speak up on their own behalf. It was the responsibility of the men of that culture to do that, and specifically the husbands for their wives and their children. And instead of standing up on their behalf and representing them, they defiled the relationship and betrayed them and broke faith with them. This is more than just a sexual sin. This is a character sin. This is a sin that goes to the root of the culture and the character. It's both of those things, but it clearly speaks of a person's character when they can do such a terrible thing to their own family, to those they vowed to live for and watch over. It is a vow we make, a marital vow we make before God, is it not? And they had done the same, and to no effect in their own lives. And so that's what we read there in verse 14. He says, the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Do we understand that? That when we're married, we're partners. You know, partners is not someone taking someone else and putting them in a place of submission. It is each of those two people submitting to one another. It's a partnership. It's not oppression. It's not a dictatorship, as some see marriage. It's a partnership. And this is the Old Testament. Last book of the Old Testament, talking about the marriage covenant being a partnership. And so he goes on to say, has not the Lord made them one? Do we understand that truth? Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Very clear exhortation as to what they needed to do to fix the problem. You need to identify the problem and then you need to fix it. He's identified it and here's the answer. Here's how you fix the problem. Very simple. Honor God by honoring your wives. That's what he's telling them there. They needed to honor the Lord by honoring their marital vows. Now, a man and a woman, which we've talked about already, God's definition of marriage, the definition of marriage, by the way, the biblical definition, but also the only definition. I think when you say traditional marriage, you weaken the strength of the word marriage. I don't typically use the term traditional marriage because it implies that there's some other type of marriage, like non-traditional marriage, which I don't believe there is. I just believe that there's holy marriage, holy matrimony. And it's between a man and a woman, one man, one woman, for life. Amen. Amen. That's marriage. Now, you can have other things. You can do all kinds of weird things in your life, but it's never going to be marriage unless it meets to God's standards. And that's God's standard for marriage. You can try to redefine it, but, you know, what is it Shakespeare said? A rose by any other name would still be just as sweet. It's just a rose. So we can go ahead and make all kinds of statements and redefine things, but the truth of the matter is this is how God defines marriage, and it's clearly for life. And so a man and a woman become one flesh by God's power when they get married. We know that because Jesus spoke on this subject. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, it's just the next book if you want to turn there, but I'll read it for you. These are Jesus' words. This is Jesus' commentary on Genesis and the account that God gave of the description of marriage in the Bible. He says in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, haven't you read? He replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. I want to point this out. When we get married, we become one flesh. We are already one spiritually with God. You don't need to be married to become one with God. All right? You can be single and one spirit with God or in the spirit. And we're united in spirit, in fellowship, in Christ, whether we're married or single, with each other. I think it would be wrong to say that when you're married, you become one spirit with your spouse. I think you become one flesh with your spouse. The Bible teaches that, but we're one spirit in Christ, and that extends beyond just the marriage relationship, okay? So let's understand that. The special part of the marriage relationship is the fleshly part. And that might sound funny to say it that way, but think about it. The marriage relationship is a fleshly relationship. It only lasts as long as you are in the flesh, till death do us part. And you become one flesh. So this is a relationship that exists here and now and only while we're alive in these bodies. And it ceases to exist in heaven. Now, don't anybody say amen. Come on now. Usually some wise guy decides to say something like that. And then he gets smacked by his wife. The truth of the matter is, it is a relationship, a blessed relationship for us to experience here and now. And so he says, the two will become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And then they go on to say, well, why then, they ask, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? You're looking at the wrong way if you ask that question, as the disciples were. You really are, because what you're thinking of is, well, why did Moses say it was okay? Moses didn't say it was okay. Moses did something with the law that God led him to do to protect the rights of the wife. Under the law, by having to receive a writ of divorce, she was protected when a man didn't do what he was supposed to do. That's all this is. Do we have laws on the books in our culture today to protect the victims of crime? Yes, I think we do. In protecting the victims of crime, does that validate the crime?
No.
No, it does not. And a writ of divorce under the Old Testament law did not validate or sanction or condone divorce. It simply protected the rights of the victim, the wife. And they were to give this woman this writ of divorce. It was designed to protect her rights and allow her to get remarried. You understand that? That's what that document was all about, to protect her, because without a man in her life, if she was put away by one man, she had no choice but to beg, basically. And so by a writ of divorce, she was able to be taken care of again. And that's what that's all about. So let's understand that. There's a lot of confusion about that. It's interesting. Some Christians argue that once someone is divorced, they can't get remarried. Now listen, you can argue the issues of divorce, that's perhaps a different conversation. But actually, the writ of divorce in the Old Testament, when it was the man's fault, he was the only one that could divorce, he would divorce his wife. That writ of divorce actually allowed that woman legally to get remarried. So it would be wrong to say that anything else was true. That is definitely the truth of the Old Testament law. That doesn't mean divorce is a good thing. We'll see in a minute, God hates divorce. It simply means that God was watching out for the women who were abused and treated harshly. I hope that helps you to understand that verse. A lot of people are tripped up by that. Well, Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, so what they're saying, unless your wife was cheating on you, if you divorce your wife, okay, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. And then he goes on to talk more about marriage. But the point there is that Jesus spoke on this subject. They become one flesh when they become married. How do you tear apart one flesh? You can't without doing damage to that person. And that's the idea here. They belong, that is the man and the woman, belong to him in flesh and spirit to bring him glory. And they are called by God to produce godly children to bring him glory as well. Now, the idea here is that they were to marry godly women as godly men and raise godly children. It's very simple. But how could that happen? How could that happen if they married ungodly women and had children? The children might become godly, but more than likely would not, because they have the influence of an ungodly mother. And that's what he's talking about here. How are you going to preserve godliness if you marry somebody who's ungodly? You might, luckily, be able to pull it off, but more than likely, you're not. And the whole design of the family by God is to have a godly man, a godly woman, and godly children. Now, that doesn't guarantee that your children are going to be godly, In fact, there's a lot of parents today who are afraid to do the job that they've been called to do, and that is to parent. I see a lack of discipline in our culture today. I see a lack of parenting in our culture today, even among godly people, maybe even especially among Christian people, because they don't feel that it's loving to discipline their children. Hey, listen, I mean, in my family, discipline was never a problem. You know, I'll tell you right now, my dad did not have a problem disciplining. I was concerned that he wouldn't stop disciplining. Thank God for the intercession of my mother, who at the top of her lungs would scream, "Frank, Frank, you're killing them." But anyway, thank God, I'm still here. But I can say this, you know, I love my dad, I love my mom. It's not a question of feeling that I was abused, even though some of what we were enduring as kids could probably be described today as abuse. I can tell you one thing, I respected my parents and I learned right from wrong. I didn't always do right, but I knew right. I knew wrong, and that came through discipline. I'm not a big fan of this timeout stuff, I'll just be honest with you, okay? Because, you know, timeout, I don't know. Kids are pretty patient. They can wear you down. But I'll say this. Discipline, not abuse. Discipline is training your children in the way they should go. And that's the job of two parents, not one, both. And so looking at this, how could that happen if they were marrying these heathens? It couldn't. And that's the point he makes here. And they are called to guard themselves spiritually and remain faithful to their wives. That's the idea of what we read back in Malachi. We'll turn there again. In Malachi, in chapter 2, we're still in chapter 2. When he says, so guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I think one of the things we forget as Christians is our spiritual state is expressed in physical action. Be careful to interpret what I'm saying properly. Our spiritual state with God is expressed physically in real time. What I mean by that is, oh, I love God, but I hate my brother. John says, you're false. You're a liar. The truth isn't in you. You can't say one thing and do another. That's the idea. James said what? Be not just hearers, but doers of the word. So that's the idea of what we're talking about here. They are called to guard themselves spiritually, and if you're guarding yourself spiritually, then you're going to remain faithful in this life to your wife, to your husband. And that's the idea. That's pure and simple what he's saying there. And then, you know, another thing here, we continue to read. I hate divorce. That's what God says. Pure and simple. I don't know how else you could interpret that, but let me say this, that I hate divorce doesn't mean that God hates people who are divorced. It doesn't mean God hates people who have gotten divorced or were divorced. It doesn't mean that God hates anyone, but he does hate divorce. Because divorce is sin and sin hurts us, he's going to hate sin. Are you with me? It makes perfect sense when you think about it. I'm sure, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, that we have some people here who were children that grew up in a divorced or separated home. And if you did, you could probably say the same thing. I hate divorce. And we have people here I know who are divorced and have been divorced. And you know something? I'm pretty sure that nothing about that experience was good. Even if it was a necessary divorce, and by that I mean a biblical divorce, and we've already seen what the guidelines are there for in the Bible. Marital unfaithfulness, and the marriage couldn't be saved, and it was necessary, or the person moved on, they're with somebody else, it's just necessary to divorce, okay. It doesn't mean that God still doesn't hate divorce. Under every circumstance, under every condition, it is a bad thing, it is a sinful thing, and God hates it. That's an unequivocal statement. But I want to qualify this again. It doesn't mean that there aren't times where it happens in the lives of good and well-meaning people. And it doesn't mean that God hates people because they've sinned. He loves people who have sinned. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but through him the world might be saved. So I think we need to be careful to properly point to what God actually hates and what he actually loves, or who he actually loves. And that's why we should always have the greatest compassion for someone who's been divorced, going through a divorce, or might get divorced. Always the greatest love and compassion. We can share God's truth, but it should always be with compassion. God is compassionate in all things. Amen. But he hates divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not break faith. In other words, practice what you preach. Guard yourself in your spirit, your relationship with God. Make sure that's right. And your relationship with everyone else, including your wife, will be where it's supposed to be. That's the idea here. It's a strong word from God in that verse, in verse 16. Because God hates when a marriage is dissolved through divorce. He hates it. In fact, he tells us very clearly in other portions of Scripture how he feels about these things. In fact, I'll read just a few more verses in chapter 5 of Matthew, in verse 31. This is what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. It has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. We've already talked about the legal precedent behind that and why it was done that way. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. You see, why a person ends up getting divorced is very important, and especially in the church, and it's why we ask questions when someone who's been divorced wants to get remarried. There are a lot of questions. There are a lot of important facts. And you know what? I don't think you can deal with this or address this with a blanket statement. Like, oh, it's okay. You did this, you did that, you filled out Form B. Okay, you can get married. No, it's not that simple. There's a heart matter involved. There's where were you spiritually when all this took place? Where were you in terms of your relationship? Was there marital unfaithfulness? What was going on? Was there abuse? These are the kinds of things we need to talk about before we just go ahead and say, sure, I'll marry you, no problem. Marriage number 8, sure, no problem, Liz. Let's be careful to not just take a broad brush and paint everyone the same either. But God does hate divorce. He does. And I don't think we should ever water that down by trying to reinterpret it. He describes divorce as a man treating his wife cruelly or violently. Do you see that? As he covers himself with a garment. That description in Malachi is poetic. It's graphic. But he says, I hate a man's covering himself. Now, he doesn't say, I hate the man. He says, I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with a garment. The idea is, I hate when men do this to their wives. I hate it. I hate it. And I'm sure he would say in our culture today that he hates it when women do it to their husbands. I'm sure of that. Now, at the end of this exhortation, we've talked about the sins of the people, they are again called to guard themselves spiritually and remain faithful to their wives. In other words, as I've said already, put into practice that which you know is right. Very simple exhortation. Now, how do you think this was received by the people? I challenge you, you know, sort of for extra credit, if you want, look at Nehemiah, the last few chapters, starting in chapter 13, and you see what happened. And Nehemiah came back, and he was dealing with these things, and you know, at the time of Ezra, they had to deal with this as well. It was like every time they didn't have godly leadership, the people just sank into this decrepit state, and they started to do all kinds of things. And one of the things, one of the very first things that the culture fell in the area of marriage, it was marriage that was one of the first areas where the culture fell. And isn't that true of our culture today? There was a time in my lifetime where divorce was uncommon. And now the statistics, I don't know how much you can rely on statistics necessarily, but the statistics are equal in the church as they are in the world for the most part. They're like about 50%, one out of every two. In fact, I was just reading an article where Mexico is talking about the idea of having a two-year marriage. So you renew your marriage vows like your driver's license every 2 years. And that way, if you really have had it, and, you know, rather than getting divorced, all right, I just got to deal with this person for two more years, and then it's over. Can you imagine such a thing? Talk about redefining marriage. I mean, here we're dealing with the same-sex issues, and we're dealing with divorce issues. In Mexico, because of the culture and because of the religious nature of the culture, they're trying to figure out a way to deal with it where they don't break some of their rules. So they're dealing with the duration of marriage issues. 2 years. Try it out. See how it works. If it doesn't work, no problem. It's dissolved. No divorce. You know, we used to have divorce in this nation, but it was like there was a fault necessary, you know. And then we got no-fault divorce. Irreconcilable differences. And, you know, there was just, you just dissolved the marriage. Well, now here we are looking at Mexican law, and they're proposing something with, forget about fault, it instantly dissolves and you have to renew it. The state of our society is linked to the structure of the family. And the bedrock of family is marriage and the biblical definition of marriage. And we see it eroding underneath us. And God was concerned about it then. I'm concerned about it. Are you? I hope you are. God's concerned about it today. One of the great things you can do as a man or a woman for your family and for the culture, for our civilization, is to follow the example and the exhortation here that God gives through Malachi. Guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. He says it twice in those two separate ways there. Very interesting exhortation. Well, one last verse I want to cover, and then we'll pick it up again next week. We get into the judgment of the people. It sort of grays from the sin to the judgment here. But in verse 17, this is what we read. Malachi says, You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? Let me explain what the problem was here. You see, they had tried the Lord's patience by accusing him of promoting injustice. They would blame God for the injustice in their culture. And that happens today as well. But they would blame God. They accused him of blessing pagans and pagan evildoers instead of the righteous among his people. And so what these people are doing is they're making an excuse. Well, we would be godly, but being godly doesn't get us blessed, so we're just doing what the pagans do because you seem to bless them. That's the excuse they're coming up with. And so they say it this way. All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. That is, the evil people, well, God's blessing them. Therefore, what they're doing must be good. The people cheat, they lie, they steal, they do all these things, and still God blesses them. Well, you know what? I'm just going to do those things, and God will bless me too. The logic is flawed. There's a problem there. They're not honoring God with their lives. And their words, saying these things and thinking these things and making these excuses, were actually wearying God, wearing him out. He was tired of it. They denied their slander against him despite his patience. Look what he says. He says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And they're like, how have we wearied you? How have we wearied him? They're just denying it as if that somehow covers it up. They were blind to their lack of reverence and their respect toward him, or lack of respect. They were blind. They didn't see it because they didn't want to. And then, in the height of arrogance, they questioned his justice in their lives because of the lack of their own blessings. See, that is, they were sinning and they weren't being blessed, and then they said, where's the God of justice? Do you realize how foolish it is to sin and then say, where's the God of justice? Right here, boom! Which is kind of what starts to happen in the next chapter, which we'll pick up next week. He kind of answers that question. The Lord is coming, and there's your answer. There's the God of justice. He's coming again, and you know, yeah, you want justice? There's an old spiritual that said, mercy and not justice for me, Lord. You want mercy. Cry for mercy. Don't be crying, where is the God of justice? You might just find out. They questioned his justice in their lives for a lack of their own blessings. That is, they looked at their lives, they took inventory, and they said, God, you're not just to me. Or we don't really say it that way. What do we say? God, that's not fair. You want fair? I mean, I used to say things like that to my parents. They'd be like, that's right. Nobody said life is going to be fair. You know, I used to get something like that, and you'd just be like, where's the comfort, man? You could not plead your case. When I was growing up, there was no case to be pled. Nobody was on your side. Teachers were against you. They were all in collusion against you. Kids had no rights. You were in trouble. Everybody naturally assumed you deserved it, and that was it. But today, you know, we sort of talk about, oh, well, a kid has a right to, you know, well, you know, his parents. It's horrible. And I understand the reason for some of this, because there are some rotten parents out there, and I understand that. And there are exceptions to some of what I'm sharing today. But in general, listen, as it relates to justice in our lives, God is a loving Father. And it's a good thing he doesn't give us fair. Way better than fair. And so they questioned his justice because they weren't being blessed in the way they thought they should be, because things didn't seem fair to them. And they denied their own unrighteousness despite his correction. Wait a minute, we've had two chapters of correction, and they deny every correction at every turn, and still they have the nerve to say, where's the God of justice? Right there, speaking through Malachi, pointing out their sins so that they could repent. That's where the God of justice is. And yet they denied their own righteousness despite his correction, and they were blind to their disobedience and their rebellion toward him. That is, God was right there speaking to them, and they said, where is God? God was pointing out their sin, and they're saying, why aren't we blessed? God was pointing out that they were going to be judged in justice if they didn't repent, and they're crying out, where is the God of justice? Do you see the state of the heart that is opposed to God? There's a saying, denial is not just a river in Egypt. Denial is an acronym. Don't even know I am lying. Denial. We live in spiritual denial. We do. Thinking that somehow God owes us something, even for our good behavior, when our consistent bad behavior does nothing more than show God's patience and his mercy with us. And yet, rather than being grateful for his grace and his mercy, we're ungrateful. And in the height of arrogance, we call God into question. And if you don't think God is a loving God, think about that and the fact that you're still sitting there. That I'm still here, that we're still here. And by God's love and patience, we are given an opportunity to repent. We talked about this on Sunday, where we saw that the Lord's patience brings salvation. You understand that? It proves his mercy and his grace toward us. And the Lord is not slow concerning his promises. Some count slowness, but he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We need to see things the way they really are. We have no right to presume anything in God's presence. We have no right to bring God to court, or to say this isn't fair, or where's God, or where's the God of justice, or he blesses all the evil people, what about us? And yet, we do this, and don't even try to deny it. We do. So what's the answer? Well, we've just gotten into the first portion of this section here, when we've talked about the sins of the people, and if you haven't been convicted yet, you went to sleep. We'll pick it up next week when we talk about how these people will be judged and how God would try to reach them even more so. But the truth of the matter is, as we look at this here, what's important is that we are simply honest with ourselves and with God, and that is called confession. It's saying, Lord, I've sinned. I remember as a kid growing up in a very denominational church, a very liturgical church, we used to say something like this: I sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by the things I've done and the things I've left undone. That was my favorite part because that covered everything. I felt like once I said that, I was good. And as a little kid, I'll tell you what, I was right. When you confess before God, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. So why wouldn't you just be honest? Listen, repentance and confession is simply saying the same thing about sin that God says about sin. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask you now to help us in our hearts to be honest with you, to be honest with ourselves, and to admit that we have fallen short. For your word tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we know that those that sin and continue in unrepentance, we know that for those who do that, the wages of sin is death. But for those that repent, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We know that you demonstrated your own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. And if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, for any here this evening who've never called upon your name, who've never looked to the cross as payment for their sins, the great sacrifice that makes payment for our sins, past, present, and future, that makes us right with you, I pray that they would see the truth of this sacrificial death of Jesus Christ and claim you as Savior and Lord. And for those of us who already have, Lord, may we just be honest, humble ourselves, and come before you, asking once again for you to purify us, you who are our mediator between God the Father and us. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would continually purify us from all sins as we confess our sins before you, regardless of what they are. If they're as hideous as some of the things we've talked about tonight, or maybe just things that we don't even consider sin that we need to, Lord Jesus, help us this evening. We thank you for your word this evening. As we continue to study through this book, speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.